We come to Acts chapter 9, verse 32 to 43. We come to this message, the essence of the Great Commission. We know that the Great Commission has been given to the church, and it is to last until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to judge the world. The Great Commission is recorded in many places. One of the fullest records is to be found at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we are told, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So you see now that the Great Commission is to take the gospel to all nations. All nations must not be confused with political entities. Rather, it is a reference to all ethnic groups characterized by different languages and then followed by different cultures. But the chief differentiation between the all nations are the languages, because since the day when the Tower of Babylon was cursed by God, the people of the world began to speak in different languages, and there is the confusion of tongues. But God is going to speak to everyone in the world now, and the gospel is to go to all the nations. The Great Commission is repeated elsewhere and become clearer when we put all these passages together. One of the passages we should look at tonight is Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read this. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." We must understand that there is such a thing as the spatial aspect as well as the temporal aspect to the Great Commission. Spatial means with regard to space. We are to move from where we are to people who are further away. So we move further and further away, bringing the gospel to other people. That is the spatial aspect of the Great Commission. Then there is the temporal aspect of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, which we read earlier, the Lord promises to be with his people unto the end of the age. So the gospel is to be preached from one generation to another. And we must not look at it from the perspective of the preachers or the church, but we must look at it from the perspective of the hearers as well. There is the temporal aspect in that the church must constantly preach from one generation to another. But the hearers must hear the gospel from one generation to another. So when one generation has professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the next generation must hear the gospel as well. We must not assume that the children of the first generation will automatically be saved. They must be brought to the Lord in prayer. The gospel must be preached to them so that the next generation are converted. And then this has to go on and go on. The sad thing is that in many communities that have heard the gospel, only the first generation is thoroughly evangelized such that many are converted. Then the next generation is neglected such that many of the children grow up only Christian in name. They are not converted. And it gets worse in the subsequent generations, so that we have communities of professing believers who are totally pagan as far as the gospel is concerned. They do not know the gospel. They have not heard the gospel. They are only Christians in name. That's why such communities need to be evangelized. The gospel must go to so-called Christian communities. So here we see that the gospel involves going out further and further to bring it to others. And in this evening's talk, we are going to see that the Great Commission is an ongoing work in which your eternal destiny depends. If not for the Great Commission, which requires the preaching of the gospel spatially and temporally, there will be no salvation for you. It is because the Great Commission requires the preaching of the gospel further and further afield and to the subsequent generations that today we have the gospel, today many of us are saved. But what will happen to those among us tonight who are not yet converted? You may be hearing the gospel for the first time. You may be hearing the gospel many times already, but you are still not yet converted. Or you may have been brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian culture, but you are not yet converted. Now, what is going to happen to you because you belong to that category of people who are actually not yet truly Christian? There are others of us who have clearly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we were from pagan backgrounds or we were from Christian background. We have come clearly to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point in time, if you ask us, we can say we are trusting in the Lord who died on the cross to save sinners like us. We are trusting in Him and in Him alone for our acceptance before God. But what about you? You are unable to say this. You are clearly not yet a Christian. And come now to study this passage together and see that it is because the Great Commission is an ongoing work involving the spatial and temporal aspects that you may be saved. Your eternal destiny depends on the gospel being preached. So the essence of the Great Commission must be grasped. And we are going to draw out 3 points. Firstly, the gospel must be preached to hearers. It seems so obvious. If the gospel is preached, it must be preached to hearers. And when you preach, it must be the gospel. But sad to say, that has not always been the case. There are people who have the gospel, but they never preach it. And I really hope that our church will never decline to such a situation where we have the gospel but we never preach it. And I hope that none of our believers, our church members, have the gospel but have not made any attempt to preach it. That is not going to be good. You are failing to keep the Great Commission. You are failing in showing the sign that you are truly converted. All converted people will have the desire to want to bring the gospel to other people. Yes, it is a mark of true discipleship. It is so frightening, so scary to know that there are people who always have thought that they were Christians growing up in strong Christian background, but not having the desire to bring the gospel to others. It just reveals that the so-called strong church, which has strong teaching of the Bible, have actually become cold and become hyper-Calvinistic, have trusted in correct doctrine, have become doctrinaire, having head knowledge but no spiritual life. The danger is there. We do not want to have the gospel and not preach it. Then there are those who preach who claim to preach but do not preach the gospel. And that is the sad thing. They are not clear about what is the gospel, and therefore they do not preach the message that is clearly the gospel. And we know that the Apostle Paul condemned those who preach a so-called gospel that is not the gospel. And he uses very strong language in Galatians chapter 1 to condemn everyone who preach what is called a gospel when in fact it is not the gospel. And why is he so uptight? Why does he use such strong language to condemn those who preach what apparently is the gospel but is not the true gospel? The reason is because the apostle understood that God's normal way to save souls is by the gospel being preached and being heard. And if that message is distorted in any way, you discover that God's means of saving souls is being taken away. And therefore, you are affecting the eternal destiny of people. It is important, therefore, that we make sure that if we preach, it must be the gospel. The gospel which is summarized by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Right? Then we consider now those who preach the gospel but have not paid attention to the hearers. They want to preach the gospel. They are active in publishing books, spreading books everywhere. They are active in airing the message to other people. And they are active in broadcasting their services on the television. But they fail to understand that the Great Commission requires the preacher as a living soul going out to make contact, personal contact with other souls and getting a hearing from them. God wants to honor an individual going out to meet with other individuals. Just like believers should gather together often to worship God, we know that the Lord is with the individual believer anywhere. Even if you are in prison, even if you are in the deepest dungeon, God is there. You can worship God alone, yes, when circumstances prevent you from meeting together. But remember what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 18. He says that where two or more are gathered in my name, there I shall be present in their midst. God promises His special blessing at the gathering of His people. And that is why we must keep to what is taught in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, verse 25. We must constantly gather together. Don't follow the bad examples of some who do not gather together regularly. And similarly, we must understand, in the carrying out of the Great Commission, God desires to honor the meeting of one soul with other souls. God somehow uses that means powerfully. When the living soul brings the gospel to those who are spiritually dead, we bring the gospel to them, God is going to particularly bless that meeting. So we must ensure, therefore, that we get a hearing for the gospel. And everywhere the apostle went, he made sure that he got a hearing. And the early church was very active in this, and they carried this out systematically. They understood the importance of sending out preachers so that a living soul meets with other souls to bring the gospel to them. And that was what was being done in the church in Jerusalem. That was what Peter was doing on this occasion. We read that Peter went through all parts of the country. That was what he was doing. It was deliberate. He was not going on a tour. He was not just going jalan-jalan and drive here and there, admiring the scenery. Depending on the whims and the fancy of the occasion to go wherever he was led. No, but rather it was planned. And that, we can be sure, was the case, because when he was with the Lord, when the Lord was on this earth, the Lord was regularly going in circuits, preaching from one village to another, from one town to another. You read this in the Gospels. It follows, therefore, that we expect the early church led by the apostles to keep to that practice of going around in a circuit to preach the gospel. And there is confirmation of this in the New Testament. If you were to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you see what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He was defending his ministry and the rights that he has as an apostle. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he says this in verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? And we know that Cephas is actually Simon Peter. It was the Apostle Peter. So Paul is arguing that even though I'm not married, I actually have the right to bring along a believing wife if I were married. So such rights should be accorded to me if I had a wife. See? And he argued further on that the other apostles were doing just that. Okay? Don't tell me that the apostles in Jerusalem had the right to travel around and be sent forth by the church, be supported by the church, and they went out with their wives, including Peter, who had been doing that. See? So in passing, therefore, we know that the apostles in Jerusalem were doing that. And we therefore conclude that Peter, who is mentioned here in Acts chapter 9, was doing just that. He was being sent out by the church to get hearers to hear the gospel. That is the pattern set for us in the Bible. But let us not forget another thing connected with preachers being sent out. Official preachers are sent out to preach, but the local, the so-called lay Christians, those who were not in full-time ministry, were doing their work or preparing the ground, getting the people ready, gathering them together and preaching as they were able. They were not full-time in the work, but whenever they could, however they could, they would bring the gospel to these people whom they interacted with. And when it was right, they would invite them to church, or when it was right, they would gather them together and get the church to send a preacher to preach. And we have seen this already in Acts chapter 8. If you can turn back to Acts chapter 8 briefly, and we see what happened in those days. In Acts chapter 8 verse 4, we read, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." So you see here two groups of people preaching. The first, everyone who had been scattered. They were not full-time preachers. They were scattered. But they preached wherever they were. The housewives were speaking to other housewives. When they went to the marketplace, they would be speaking to others. Those who were working, the men who were working, would speak to other men whom they interacted with at the place of work. See? Then there was Philip, the official preacher. He was going in circuit preaching from place to place, and he came to Samaria to preach. Then the other thing to note is that the word translated as preaching in verse 4 is different from the word translated as preached in verse 5. The word in verse 4 is what has sometimes been called gossiping the gospel. Everywhere they went, they were telling people about Christ in an informal way. But the word used for to preach in verse 5 is the word that means to officially proclaim. That means Philip was standing in front of gathered people and he was officially proclaiming the gospel to them. See? Now you see now the interaction between these two groups of people. The official preachers and the lay preachers. You can say that the ordinary Christians were plowing the ground, loosening the soil, making the furrows, and ready for the official preacher to come and sow the seed. Each doing his part so that overall God blesses the work. Okay? So that is what we must not miss. The gospel must be preached to hearers. Then the second point that we want to draw out of this passage is the gospel must be confirmed in God's way. How was the gospel confirmed in the case of the Apostle Peter? Everywhere he went to preach, his preaching was confirmed as clearly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not inventing his own message. And he was preaching as a representative of Jesus Christ. And therefore, all the signs and wonders and miracles accompanied his preaching. And on this occasion, there was this man who appeared to be a non-believer, because in verse 33, we are told that he was a certain man named Aeneas. We are not told he is a brother or a believer, but we are told that a certain man named Aeneas. He had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. But the Apostle Peter came and told him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ, Aeneas, Jesus, the promised Savior, heals you, arise and make your bed." And he arose immediately. See? Now, we must not think that the Apostle Peter did only that, because the apostles never did only that.
They never went around just healing miracles to amaze the people. They never did it. You must be clear about this. The signs and wonders and miracles were only signs. They were only meant for confirming what they were preaching. Now, you need to turn with me to a couple of passages. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Now look at verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised them that they will perform signs in verse 17. Now look at verse 20 of Mark 16. It says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." So why were signs performed? It was to confirm the word which they had preached. And you can be sure that in Acts chapter 9, Peter did not just perform a miracle. He performed a miracle after he has preached. The word of God was clearly, powerfully preached, and then it was confirmed by signs. Okay? We must absolutely be clear about this and be convinced. And you look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Remember how Peter and John were arrested and then they were released. And when they were released, they gathered together to pray. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 29 onwards, we read how they prayed. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They never prayed that they would perform miracles only, but they prayed that miracles will accompany the preached word. So their concern was more the preached word, and they wanted the preached word to be accepted by the people. And therefore they prayed that it will be confirmed by signs. And in verse 31 we read, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And what did they do? They spoke the word of God with boldness. We are told that only. See? So signs and wonders and miracles were secondary. They were meant to confirm the word. Their concern was to preach the word well, and they were praying that God will help them preach the word well, and their concern was people to be saved. And in those days, when the scriptures was not completed yet, the Bible had not been completed, the apostles needed confirmatory signs. The people who were hearing would be asking, "Who do you think you are preaching? You claim yourselves to be apostles of Christ, sent by Him, but how do we know?" The accompanying signs were to confirm that they were truly sent by Jesus Christ. And they were preaching words of revelation coming direct from the Lord. The Lord, before He was taken to heaven, in Acts chapter 6, John chapter 16, He had already said to the disciples that when He is taken away, He would send the Spirit, the Comforter, who would remind them of what He has taught them and also reveal other truths to them. So the apostles were actually speaking new revelation to the people. Revelation that had not yet been recorded as part of the Bible. So the people would be asking, "How would we know that what you are speaking is truly from God?" That was why signs and wonders and miracles were given, to confirm what they were saying. So what are the purposes of signs, wonders and miracles? Firstly, it was to confirm that the apostles were truly representatives of Jesus Christ. And secondly, it was to confirm that their word was truly the word of God. Okay? So that you must understand. And we know that when the apostles passed away and the Bible becomes complete, the purpose of the signs and wonders and miracles is no more. It's no more. Because there are no more apostles, so why should there be signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm them? That purpose is no more. And since the word of God is complete, and it is sufficient for all our needs until Christ comes again, and that is what we mean by the completion of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, that the written word of God is complete. It is sufficient for all our needs until Christ comes again. So there is no more new revelation to be confirmed. So why should there be signs, wonders, and miracles? And because there is no need for signs, wonders, and miracles anymore, we see that in the subsequent chapters of the book of Acts, the apostles no more perform signs. They perform less and less and less. And by the time we have the New Testament nearing completion, there's no record anywhere of the apostles performing signs. See? And so when the Bible was complete, the apostles all died, there is no more sign. But what we are drawing out of this passage is the second truth, that the gospel must be confirmed in God's way. So in the apostles' time, the gospel was confirmed by signs, wonders, and miracles. That was God's way. What about after the time of the apostles? What about us today? The gospel still needs to be confirmed in God's way. And what is God's way? It is to refer to the Bible, because it is the complete revelation of God's word. I come to preach to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But how do I confirm what I'm preaching to you? I refer you to the Bible. This passage says this, and that passage says that. And that is how we confirm what we are speaking. That is why it is good if you can just preach the Bible, the gospel, without holding a Bible in the hand. But it is better to hold a Bible in your hand. And it is always good to be able to prove what you have said from the Bible. The way we confirm God's word today is by opening the Bible. And preachers should always carry a Bible. When we do any Bible studies, when we preach anywhere, the Bible must be clearly seen by the hearers. Otherwise, you're only speaking your word. And how would the hearer be convinced in their heart that you are preaching God's word? We must always refer them back to the Bible. We preach God's word from the Bible, but people must see that it is actually from the Bible. That is God's way of confirming what we are preaching today. And that must be grasped. That really must be grasped. Then, the third point we can draw from this passage is the gospel must be allowed to work in the hearers. It is God who saves. The Holy Spirit who inspired holy men to write down the Bible is the same Spirit who will use His inspired word to give spiritual life to the hearers. When we are saved, we say we were born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We heard the gospel, and the Spirit used the gospel we have heard to give us new life in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit continues to drive us back to the Bible which He has inspired, so that we continue to be fed on God's word and grow spiritually. So the Spirit's work cannot be separated from the Bible, because He was the one who inspired chosen men in the past to write the Bible, and He is the one who used the inspired word to speak to people such that they are given spiritual life. So when a person is converted, it is the work of God by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of God's word. You see this divine triangle. The Holy Spirit works through the word in the hearts of hearers, giving them spiritual life. And this triangle must not be broken. They are linked together. And so here we must understand that when the gospel is preached, it is not the preacher who saves the hearers. The preacher is being used only as an instrument to bring God's word to others. And because we know that it is not in our power to save, but rather God desires to use us as His instruments to bring the gospel to others, we have to go forth prayerfully in dependence on the Lord to use us, because we have no power at all to save anyone. That is why we want to commit ourselves to God to use us. What is the point of spending time going out to do this thankless work of preaching the gospel if it is not going to be owned by God? You think? It is really thankless work in the eyes of people. You don't gain anything by going out. If anything, you gain the wrath of people, the dislike of people. You see? But if it is owned by God, then all our efforts would no more be worthless. Our efforts become something wonderful, something glorious. It is transformed only because God is using our work, the work that we are doing for Him. So we become His instruments to bring about the conversion of souls. So you see now that what would be useless work become transformed into glorious work when we see it in that light. It is for that reason that we don't want just to be full of activities. We don't want just to be doing the work in the name of doing the work. Oh, just because I'm assigned to it. Just because the church wants me to do it. And you do it without dependence on God. Your heart is not in what you are doing. And how is it then going to be blessed by God? How is the Holy Spirit going to bless you in your effort? But when you go forth prayerfully, in dependence of the Spirit, and God fill you with His Spirit and use you to bring the gospel to others, we know that it will accomplish its work. Now let us consider the work of the Spirit through the preached word. Because God desires to save by the hearing of the gospel, and because the Holy Spirit works through the preached word, we come to realize that the preached word, when it reaches the ears of the hearers, will never return unto God void. That is the teaching in the prophet Isaiah. Okay? Do you believe that? Put in simple terms, we are saying, the word of God that is preached, the word of God that is heard, will never be neutral. It will never be neutral. It will have its effect. And what are the effects of the gospel? It either draws a person nearer to Christ, such that one day he's saved, or it confirms him in his sin, hardening him so that when he is condemned finally, he has no excuse before God. It will be seen by all that God is justified in condemning you. See? The gospel has that effect of drawing you to faith in Christ, or hardening you in your sin, confirming that you deserve the damnation of God. And you see this truth being worked out in the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Everywhere he went, there were people who believed and were saved, and there were people who hardened themselves and turned away from the truth. Look at verse 35. We are told, so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. All, of course, doesn't mean absolutely every individual. What it means is that many, very many on that occasion actually came to faith in the Lord. Then you look at verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Again, we know that not everyone believed in the Lord, but many did. Peter, the apostle, knew that he was being used as the agent to bring the gospel to others. And the gospel that was preached and heard was the means used. But what is the end? We are the agent bringing the gospel, which is the means to accomplish what end? It is to win souls to Christ. And those who are not won to Christ will be hardened and confirmed in their sins. So salvation is really of the Lord. It is God who gives the increase. There are times when a preacher preaches faithfully and he sees very few converts. There are other times when a revival comes, not because the preacher is active, not because the preacher is gifted, but simply because in the sovereignty of God, revival has come, and many are saved through just one sermon or through just one preacher. That happens. But what is important is we expect there to be results. And the results can be positive or negative. And we can expect that many will turn away from the gospel, But we expect also at least some will be saved. And it is always a comfort to a preacher, it is always a comfort to the church when there are those who are saved. Because those who are saved is like the commendation of our ministry. It is like the proof that God is with us, that we are in His favor. Therefore, we must always pray that God will give us tokens of His grace by bringing people to salvation. We are not like the Armenians who measure success by the number of people who profess faith. Our concern is rather that God should bless us, whether with few or with many, but we do expect there to be blessing, that there will be those who are saved. And Peter knew the importance of continuing to build up the faith of the believers, like what is required in the Great Commission. You go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. But after making disciples and baptizing them so that they become members of the church, what do? You teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. And we read in verse 43 that so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. The many days there gave him the opportunity to continue preaching to others and also to build up the faith of the believers. We must preach. We must preach to the same people. We must preach to them until they are converted or until we are rejected. That is the pattern. Would you like to hear that again? We must preach. We must preach to the same people. We must preach until they are converted or we are rejected. See? That is how we are to carry out the Great Commission. We must draw everything to a close. There are many more things that can be said, and each point can be elaborated so that you are thoroughly convinced and then you see all the implications. But really, we cannot do this in one session. So let us summarize the points we have learned. Firstly, the gospel must be preached to hearers. Secondly, the gospel must be confirmed in God's way. And thirdly, the gospel must be allowed to work in the hearers. All these points go to show to us that the Great Commission is an ongoing work on which your eternal destiny lies. So what will your eternal destiny be like? Will you be in heaven or will you be in hell? Will you be blessed with other believers in the company of the Lord, or will you be condemned to eternal misery in hell? Which would it be? And we know that every time you hear Jesus Christ and Him crucified, every time you hear that it is preached from the Bible, and therefore that is the confirmation that it is truly God's word, and every time that the gospel is being proclaimed, you know that it is not neutral in your heart. You either are drawn closer and closer to the Lord, or you are hardening yourself and confirming that you deserve God's damnation. And that is how your destiny goes clearer, becomes clearer and clearer with time. Do not allow this message tonight to be a confirmation that you are going to be damned in hell forever. Rather, let tonight's message be a step, drawing you a step nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, I would go further and say, don't let it just be merely another step. Let tonight be the night when it is the last step, where you step into the kingdom of God. Get right in. Come to embrace Jesus Christ. Let tonight be the night when you come to trust in Christ and Christ alone for your acceptance before God. May God deal mercifully with us all.